describes the high priests and the religious hierarchy of the Jewish religion, who stood, as it were, in judgment of Peter and John and questioned them concerning the healing of that lame beggar who was over 40 years, who'd never stood nor walked in his whole life, but now stood whole and healed before them. They questioned them concerning by what power has he been made, has he been healed, and they questioned them concerning the message of Jesus Christ which they preached. And this is Peter's answer to them: "Nor is there salvation in any other than Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And to me, you see, this is one of those verses, of which there are many in the scriptures, that state clearly and forcefully that there really is only one who can save us. There really is only one gospel that has power to save men and women and boys and girls. The only one who can save us is Jesus Christ. The only message, the only gospel that has any power at all to save people is the message of the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And by salvation is meant deliverance. Deliverance from sin and all its consequences. Our sins separate us from God, the Bible says. Because of sin, we are aliens, alienated, separated from God, enemies, it says in Colossians chapter 1, in our mind, by wicked works. That's what sin does. And every one of us is born with sin. That's why every one of us does sin. And our sins separate us from God. The Bible says our sins bring down upon us God's condemnation. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Not just certain kinds of unrighteousness, but all unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against it. And so unless the sinner be saved, he will finally go to that place of eternal condemnation. He really will. And you know, we find that so often the church is silent on that subject today. Perhaps, you know, it's not a pleasant subject to talk about. But it is the reality of the message of the gospel. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I mean, the Bible might just as well have said they're all sinners who remain unsaved. That is the eternal consequence of sin. But salvation is the deliverance from sin and all its consequences. Deliverance from the power of sin. Deliverance from the pollution of sin. And ultimately, for the believer, it will be the deliverance even from the presence of sin. God is taking us to a place where the only reminder of sin will be the nail prints in the hands of Christ. That'll be the only reminder. And you and I, you know, we've always been surrounded by it. It's extremely difficult for us, I guess, to imagine a life or some circumstance in which there is no sin at all, nor none of the hurt of sin around. But that is what God is bringing us to. Salvation is not of man either. It is by the grace of God. It comes through the grace and power of God, and it brings the sinner who believes into a position in which he not only receives God's complete and full forgiveness, but it brings him into a position where God actually regards us as righteous in his sight. Not because we are by nature, as I've already said, we're quite the opposite, but because of Jesus Christ he justifies us. That is, he declares us to be righteous for Jesus' sake, and that's how he accepts us. And not only that, but salvation brings the believer into a position where God actually clothes us with something. He clothes us with his own righteousness, which is perfect. In other words, being a real Christian is not putting us on a path by which we might become better people. I hope we do become better people. But that's not it. That's only part of it. Salvation brings us into a position where you, yes, you are clothed with the very righteousness of God himself. He can't accept any lesser righteousness than his own. Right? He cannot, because he is absolutely perfect and holy. For us to even stand before him now and be accepted by him, we have to be clothed in nothing less than his own perfect righteousness, and we are. And I think some of us need to understand that, because we can beat ourselves up all the time because of our failures. And I'm not saying our failures are of no consequence. But if we are constantly beating ourselves up over our failures, it might well be that our problem is we've forgotten the position that salvation brings us into. And God clothes us, brothers and sisters, with his own righteousness, and therefore accepts us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How can you have peace with God if you are beating yourself up? See, we need to understand that. Salvation brings us into a position where we can stand in his grace. He gives us new life. He gives us the gift of eternal life. And that life is in his Son. And the result of all of that is one day, absolute, certain, guaranteed, we will stand with him in the blessedness and glory of heaven forever. I think that's good news. That's gospel. That's salvation. And this is the salvation the Bible speaks about. And according to the word of God, it cannot be found, nor can it be acquired, by placing our faith in any other name, any other person than Jesus Christ himself. It really can't. Put our faith, put our trust in another person, be he a prophet, priest, guru, rabbi, teacher, pope, pastor, whatever he is, put your faith in him. Salvation cannot be found there. And listen, it doesn't make any difference how exemplary his life may appear to be, that other person. It makes no difference whether he comes across as the most charismatic personality you have ever encountered in your life. Incidentally, cult leaders usually are charismatic personalities. But you see, it doesn't make any difference. The fact of the matter is, they, other human beings, however nice they are, however good they are, however charismatic they are, they are all sinners too. Just like you and I were. They're all sinners too. And if sinners, then they stand under the same condemnation. They also stand in need of salvation. Whether you're talking about, you know, Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Confucius, whoever else there is out there, they all were sinners. And they stood in need of the same salvation. And our sins, you see, our sins leave us in a position where we are spiritually bankrupt before God. It doesn't matter how many good deeds a person's done, he's spiritually bankrupt before God. Every sinner, his sins have caused such a debt in the sight of God that he could never even pay his own debt for sin, let alone anybody else's. Can't even pay his own. Our sins are many. And our debt is massive. And I've said before, you know, if I died 1,000 deaths, that wouldn't be enough to pay for the sins I've done in my life. It really wouldn't. We cannot even pay for our own debt. We cannot atone for our own transgressions, let alone anybody else's. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was and is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. As it says in Hebrews 8, verse 26, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners. It tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 15, that although he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was and he remained without sin. Therefore, he was able to make atonement for our sins. And he did so by being offered up as a substitute, as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice on behalf of all those he came to save. And his blood poured out in death pays the ransom that brings redemption and deliverance to all his people, absolutely. And you know something, being the Son of God, fully man, fully God, at one and the same time, one with the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, his sacrifice is of such infinite value before God that it really is able to save completely, to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. That's what it says in Hebrews. Therefore, Peter says here, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I say that's a clear and a categorical statement of the exclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only in his name can we be saved. Jesus put it this way, Jesus himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus said this to people who didn't believe in him. John 8, verse 24, he said, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And if you're looking up the screen, and that was put on the screen, you might be thinking to yourself, you missed a word out there, Ian, because it says on the screen, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But on the screen, you'll notice that the word he is in italics, and that means it's supplied. It wasn't in the original. What Jesus actually said was, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What a peculiar saying, not really, because I am is the name of God. Moses said to God, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them I am sent. What Jesus is saying there is, if you don't believe that I am God, the eternal Son of the living God, come in human form to redeem my people, then you will die in your sins. Jesus said that. There is salvation in no other name, that is, no other person. Well, I want to go on from that, and I want to say that salvation cannot be found in any other religion either. Obvious. Nor is there salvation in any other religion. In actual fact, let's think about that word religion. It's one of those words, I think, that's kind of slightly changed its meaning over the years. But think about it. If what we mean by religion this morning is that a kind of a mere, you know, system of beliefs one subscribes to at an intellectual level, or the various rules and regulations associated with a religion that a person tries to live by, or if we're only talking about the kind of rituals and ordinances that go along with certain religions. In other words, if we're only thinking of religion in a kind of outward form, if one's religion, however sincerely held, is merely a kind of intellectual or an outward formal thing, then I have to say this morning, that no religion, whatever its name, ever saved anybody. Nobody was ever saved by being religious. And we should have to include in that the Christian religion too. if by the Christian religion we merely mean that outward form of Christianity with which people engage themselves, with its ceremonies and its rules and its regulations and its buildings and all those sorts of things. Because you see, if a person's religion, even his Christianity, is merely an outward formal thing, then you see, what that's all about is what we do, isn't it? It's about what we do. I go to confession, I go to this, I do that, and I light candles, and I go to services, and I sing, and I do this, and I do that. And that's all about what we do. But we're not saved by what we do. That's works. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Nobody is ever saved by merely being religious. Whatever you want to call your religion, or whatever you want to call yourself. Religion cuts no ice with God in that sense, if it's merely an outward formal thing. See, until and unless a man or a woman, a boy or a girl comes to real faith in Jesus Christ, their worship, the prayers, the devotions, the good works, they amount to nothing. That's a tragedy, isn't it? Absolute tragedy. A man can dress in sackcloth all his life and beat himself. Cuts no ice with God. None at all. Actually, let me read you something in the Bible about religion and what God thinks of it. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. This is what God is saying. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, most of those things, actually, God actually did call his people to do. But what he's saying is, all of that, I mean, the key to understanding the passage is at the end of verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. In other words, if you've got all this religion and the sin in your hearts, I cannot abide it, God says. Away with it. So he goes on and he says, this is what you should do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Well, how do you do that? How do you wash yourself? How do you make yourself spiritually clean before God? Well, you can't. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. He paid the price on the cross of Calvary to wash our sins away. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're cleansed before God. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Here it is. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. You see, so a person might be the most religious person in the world, but have no faith in his heart. No faith in Christ, his religion in the sight of God is less than worthless. That's an abomination to God, if I'm understanding Isaiah 1 right. This is a very serious matter. This is something, as far as I'm concerned, of utmost importance. In a sense, this is often where men fall under the greatest delusion of all, assuming that they are Christians just because they do certain things. Let me give you an example. Person might be born into what purports to be a Christian country, England. He might be presented as an infant for baptism by his parents, who are then assured by that certain churches and their priesthood that through that baptism he then becomes a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. He might, as he grows, go to a church school. Whenever he is asked what religion he is, like on the census forms you filled in the other week, he will tick the box Christian. He might go to church. He might be a regular communicant in his local church. He might serve on the PCC of his church. He might give a tenth of his income to the church. He might arrange the flowers every week. He might even ring the bells with the church bell ringing society. But if he hasn't got faith in his heart, it's just religion. And look, I'm not just talking about people who go to a certain kind of denomination. You find exactly the same in these sorts of churches. Person might come along week by week, might have done all the life. And when the favourite songs are sung, they might do what everybody else does and sing them with the greatest of enthusiasm. They might enter into all that Pentecostal and charismatic churches do. Serve in different kinds of ways, do good in the community, all those sorts of things. Lovely. But if there's no faith in the heart, see, it's just religion. And religion never saved anyone. Salvation comes through faith in Christ and Christ alone. True biblical Christianity is built upon the rock, Christ Jesus. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 16. Here's one of the most misunderstood, I think, statements of Jesus in the whole of the New Testament. And it's only because certain churches have misinterpreted it for their own purposes. Jesus said in verse 15 to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And of course, what many people do is say that the rock on which Jesus' church is built is Peter. That's a total misquote, misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. When Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," what is he talking about? Well, go back to Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock. Peter's confession of who Christ is and what he did, what he came to do. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the rock, you see, on which the church is built. And if we only have what Jesus says there in verse 24 of Matthew 7, it should be enough to prove that. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And so when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's heard Jesus' teaching and believes it. And he is testifying to that fact. Christ is the rock. And the foundation is established, according to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, who through these scriptures bring us the teachings of Jesus Christ. That is what the true church of Christ is established on. And listen, it is seen, the true church is seen as it is worked out, as faith, that is worked out in the lives of those who've been saved, whose lives, if you're a believer, your life should be lived as a worship and a praise offering to God. Want to know what the church looks like? Don't look for a building of a particular shape. Look at a person. Persons. you and I as we work out our salvation before men. That's how you see the church. And what those people do who God has saved, who are being saved, what they want to do isn't to point people to a religion. They surely want to point people to Christ, who alone can save. Real Christians don't preach themselves or a denomination. They preach Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says this: we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves just your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Anybody who preaches a man or preaches a denomination or preaches a church, they're not preaching the gospel according to that. We preach Christ, not ourselves, not a denomination. We preach Christ. And that's what real Christians want to do. And so Peter himself points out here in Acts 4 verse 12 that salvation is found in none other than Christ. And that cancels out every other name, every other religion. What that verse says indirectly is that they are all absolutely redundant and worthless, useless, completely without any value at all to save anybody. And that is perhaps one of the most narrow dogmatic statements you will ever in your life come across. But it's only what Jesus said: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is narrow and dogmatic, but it's true. It's the same as what Paul said to the Galatians: I'm amazed at you lot. You turn into another gospel, but there is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. That's narrow and dogmatic, but it's the truth. In fact, the message of the whole Bible is this: that salvation cannot be obtained any other way or through any other name or religion, only through Christ alone. I am the door, Jesus said. He who comes in by me will be saved. He said, all those who came before me are thieves and robbers. What is he doing there? He's saying that all of the religions and all of the pretenders to be, you know, saviours of any stripe, they are thieves and robbers. And millions of people may follow them, may be devoted to them, may even be prepared to lay down their lives for the religion. But according to Jesus in John chapter 10 verse 11, the true sheep, those he gave his life for, they will hear him. They will be saved. So what on earth is the so-called Church of Jesus Christ doing when it engages in interfaith ecumenical worship services and dialogue with people of other faiths? What on earth are they doing when there is only one gospel and one saviour? Huh? What are they doing? I'll tell you what they're doing. They are revealing, those who engage in that sort of thing, are simply revealing that they don't have salvation. They merely have a religion and nothing more. And that is an absolute tragedy. Because the scripture says, again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this: do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. You can only be saved through Christ, through the message of the one gospel. Now, I know that what I've just said these days is the most politically incorrect thing that you could possibly say. And it completely goes against the thinking of this present age, which says and suggests and indeed insists strongly that all religions are of equal merit, and they are simply all different ways of approaching and worshipping the one God. But you know something? even the more superficial glance at what the other religions of the world actually teach tells you that that isn't true. And any honest person knows it isn't true. But you know, you don't have to go studying the religions of the world to know that. The word of Christ alone is enough. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Or this word of Peter here, that salvation, that nor is the salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the point then is, that is why, surely, the most important and the most pressing thing that the church in its ministry to the world today should be engaged with is sharing and preaching that one message that alone can save. Surely, that is the most pressing need of this time. And that is why Jesus clearly said to his disciples in Mark 16 verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was Christ's commission to his church. And he went on to say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he went on to say, he who does not believe will be condemned. In actual fact, in John 3:18, he said, such a one is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Still in his sins, you see. And my point again is this. Surely then, in its ministry to the world, the most important thing, the most pressing need of the hour, is that the church preach the gospel, that one gospel, clearly to the people of this world. Not hide it under a cloak of religion, not substitute something else for it, but preach the gospel clearly. And do you know something? We don't need flashy programs to do that. We don't need more money to do that. We don't need to make collections to preach the gospel to the world. All we need is our time and willingness. That's all we need. Which leads me to the next question. I'm trying to draw this to a close now. Next question that arises out of this, who does Christ call to be his witnesses, and what are the qualifications needed? See, I guess one of the things that annoyed those religious leaders who stood in judgment over Peter and John was the fact that these men, Peter and John, they were just by trade fishermen. And to quote what they said about them, they were uneducated, untrained men. Yet they spoke with a boldness, a power and a wisdom which those religious leaders, with all the theological training and all the degrees and all the letters behind the name, never had. And they realised that these simple Galileans had been with Jesus. They'd been with Jesus. And a common misunderstanding today, even among Christians, is that in order to preach the gospel, in order to be a witness for Christ, you have to be qualified somehow. You have to have been trained. You have to have gone to Bible college or some theological seminary where you've learned how to do it. And yet, while obviously training is, you know, useful, and as a matter of fact, in a few weeks' time, we're going to start here on a Thursday night an 8-week training course on witnessing, on becoming a more effective witness of the gospel. And that's good and that's useful, providing the training course is good, and this one is. But the point is simply this. You don't have to be a man of letters. You don't have to wear your collar on back to front or dress up. You don't have to have, you know, theological training or something like that to be a witness of Jesus Christ. Just look at these men here, Peter and John, fishermen by trade. But all they had, in fact, all they needed was this. They had learned the gospel from Christ himself. They'd been called to preach it. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that, I say, is all you need. That's all you need. As for us, well, we're not all called to preach in this sort of a way. I know that. But I believe we are all called to be witnesses in our particular area of mission. And your area of mission might be amongst your own children, in your own family. That might be your mission field. It might be at work, to be a witness for Jesus there. It might be to share with your neighbours or whatever, or friends, the gospel. Or you might be called to preach. But the point is simply this. You don't have to get a theological degree to do that. All you've got to know is the simple tenets of the gospel so that you can share them clearly. You need to understand that the call to be a witness is to you. And you need to understand that the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the endowment of power to become a witness for him, is available to every one of us. Not just to apostles and special missionaries and people like that. The endowment of power, the filling with the Holy Ghost, is available to everyone. Of course, the minute you start sharing the gospel clearly and unambiguously, some people are going to fall out with you. Realise that. They will. Everyone who wants to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Some people will fall out with you. Some people might persecute you. Look what happened to Peter and John. Some people might even try to stop you. You will especially get hostility from others who claim to be religious. Guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. But see, in the end, what you and I have to make our minds up about is this. Who do you want to obey? Who do you want to obey? You have to make up your mind whose approval you're looking for. The world with its ideas or God's approval. And so in closing, let's just remember what the Apostle Peter said in response to these people who tried to stop him preaching the gospel. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Here's a man who made his mind up that he wanted to please God. He wanted to obey God, not men. And he said that to the people who were, some of them, amongst the chief instigators who brought about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if you look at it at the natural level. And he said that to them. If we want the approval of the world, if I want the approval of the world, my recommendation is keep quiet about the gospel. But if you want God's approval, then we cannot but obey what he said. And Christ said, go into the world and preach the gospel to all those who God gives you opportunity to do so to. That might be your own family, it might be the wider community. But let's be clear about the message we preach. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you again this morning for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that that next Saturday we have the opportunity to go out and distribute gospel tracts and share the gospel with the people of this town. And Lord God, like Paul of old, we would say, Lord God, in our hearts, we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for we know it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us. Help us to teach it rightly and to proclaim it clearly, that, Lord God, the people of our town, the people of our generation, might have the opportunity to hear clearly the things that you have done in order that they might be saved. And Lord God, and so that ultimately your name will be honoured through the saving of souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name.